Our presentation this morning is entitled Writing Your Own Holy Book, an Exercise in Religious Pluralism, and will be presented by Jamie Struthers. Jamie is a lifelong resident of Regina. He is a lifelong Unitarian and member of our fellowship. For the last 24 years, Jamie has been a litigation lawyer practicing poverty law with Legal Aid Saskatchewan and is now director of the Regina City Office. Recently, Jamie began taking theological studies, and he tells me he's a little bit of a retirement project. Jamie.
Good morning. I think firstly, I'll give you a bit of context about what the paper that I'm going to present this morning. Again, I had written this for a class at the Vancouver School of Theology, Indigenous Spiritualities and Christian Faith. The course was an examination of colonialism and the role of the European Christian churches in colonialism from shortly after contact until and including the residential schools. And among the issues that that come up are the fact that many Indigenous persons did in fact adopt Christianity in whole or in part because of, or maybe notwithstanding, the colonization of Turtle Island. So that's sort of the brief context of the paper that I've written. And so it sort of goes this way. Many of the world's religions utilize a single or series of sacred texts which either define or largely define the basis of their theology. Judaism utilizes the Talmud and the Torah, with Christianity adding the New Testament to their sacred scripture. The Quran, canonical texts, Scripti and Tao Te texts are central to Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism, and Taoism respectively. Adherents to these faiths would study, or would certainly study and be lectured by clergy from and then the tradition of these texts. Writing personally from both a Unitarian Universalist as well as Judeo-Christian perspective, most of the major faith institutions would draw meaning largely, if not exclusively, from biblical sources. The question that has been posed by Rabbi Brian Mayer is whether or not it may be possible, or in fact preferable, for a person to construct their own theology based upon their own spiritual and psychological needs and philosophical needs and underpinnings, as well as their own life experiences, and in effect write their own personal holy book. For the purpose of this paper, I will borrow from Rabbi Meyer's concept and put forward the proposition that it may be possible to do this within the framework of an established religious tradition or institution. I wish to do this particularly in the context of the process of decolonization of the Indigenous population of North America, and particularly Canada, with which I'm most familiar. So the exercise, building the book. The book to which I refer is really a conceptual scrapbook of sorts into which can be placed any number of things which a person finds particularly spiritually significant. It is not necessarily, in my conception, to write the book completely from ground up. But it may include significant theological, philosophical, scientific, and or artistic materials or portions thereof as are most significant to the author of their own book. Inclusion, for instance, of the Old and New Testaments of the Bible would likely, for a person whose tradition was, would be necessary for a person whose tradition was Christian. It would not, as a colleague of mine suggested, be necessary to redraft the Gospel of John, for instance. I would think that one's book might include one's own annotations and reactions to scriptural and other included pieces of literature based on its significance to that person. From a purely theological perspective, I would submit that any theological text included in a person's book ought to include the comments and reflections upon the same, as one might make marginal notes in a Bible or prayer book or hymnal. This represents the reality that in any congregation, in any denomination, on any given day, each member of the congregation will have a slightly, somewhat, or significantly different conception of all aspects of the theology as presented, both in liturgy and by the presentation by clergy. To suggest otherwise is, in my submission, to deny the obvious. To encourage independent thought is likely to strengthen and deepen spiritual awareness while allowing each person to achieve greater knowledge of self. As stated above, I would suggest that the book ought to be open to include literature and scripture, potentially from different faith traditions than the one that the person is primarily connected. To fail to be open to such would, in my view, leave the impression of a complete exclusivity and would discourage spiritual exploration and the opportunities which that presents for deepening that spiritual experience. It is not logical, in my submission, that all theological thought and wisdom be confined to a particular time and place in human history, and that once we have discovered truth, we ought to close our minds, hearts, and souls to further inquiry for fear that present orthodoxy might be shaken. Furthermore, I would suggest that an essential element of most any person's book are the experiential facts that have touched each one of us often differently. That poem, that article, that speech or sermon, that one read or heard, holding a newborn baby, only minutes old, that incredible piece of music that moved one to tears, that sunset, that summer's day that with all of this that stimulated one's senses, that cold, clear, dark winter's night when one gazed up to see stars by the millions. The opportunity to witness creation, those experiences would form part of my book, and conceptually, I suspect many others as well. In this regard, as a Canadian Prairie native, I reflect upon Professor Christina Conway of the University of Lethbridge when she describes, in her description of native prairie grasslands, and when she writes, "If I close my eyes right now, I can imagine the silence that amplifies the careful steps I take over graminoids and lichen, the waft of turkey vulture, the lope of a white-tailed deer. I can smell the sage and wolf willow. I can feel the wind that blows me over hard, just as I can feel the nothing at all that gives way to the uncomfortable stillness. It is in this place where earth is overshadowed by the sky that I find community, the green gamma grass, the crocus, the fleabanes. I go to the grasslands not to be alone, but to be surrounded by an abundance of life, life that shares with me a common maker and the maker's designation of good." Later, in reflecting on the significance of the prairie grasslands, Professor Conway says, "Each tradition and each person has a skill or gift that offers a particular insight into the divine mystery. But that insight is a tiny drop in the infinite ocean of divine wisdom. We have sometimes put walls around this tiny drop, and we call it a church, but not always. For God's creation also radiates good teaching, whether we think of it, whether we think it should or not. Anyone who has experienced sanctuary in the grasslands knows that goodness and wisdom flow wherever they will, with little regard for tradition, religious structures, or even belief." I find myself in full support of Professor Conway in both content and concept of the larger creation. I do so with the assumption that many other persons and communities will have close and spiritual connections with the lands and or environments where they have lived significant parts of their lives. Many writers describe a typically close connection between many indigenous communities and members to their ancestral lands and territories. And for this reason, I submit that this inclusive model of spirituality proposed may be at least a partial answer to decolonizing Christian spirituality. So the issue then becomes exclusivity and inclusivity. The question that seems, again, inescapable is whether or not there's room within Western religious traditions, and particularly Christianity, to coexist with other philosophical and spiritual teachings, or whether the basic Christian theology is a complete, exclusive, and closed construct. Central to this debate would seem to be the interpretation of the words of Jesus as reported in the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verses 6 and 7. Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you know me, you will know my Father also. From now on, do know him and have seen him." So as the argument is framed, if accepted, that Jesus is the way and the truth, it would seem that all other spiritual constructs and professed truths would be conflicting and in error, and ought therefore to be rejected as false, or maybe worse. It was this narrow and exclusive interpretation of what seems to have been largely applied by the European Christian churches, whose missionaries in the bulk of instances carried out the policies of European colonial powers following the discovery by them and subsequent occupation of North America. Evidence is overwhelming that from shortly after first contact, and through the period of forced residential schooling of indigenous children, the goal of the majority of Christian churches was to suppress and ultimately eliminate indigenous culture and spirituality and indoctrinate and evangelize the indigenous population into Christian churches. So then, is it necessary to reject Christianity and Christian teachings if one is to consider the possibilities of other previous or subsequent spiritual constructs or truths? Does a theology rooted in a particular period or geographic or political context have any relevance outside of that setting? Are there a limited and codified number of truths which, when stated, exhaustively define what is forever true? Or are truths and spiritual and ethical constructs subject to evolution and development? Are spiritual constructs and truths universal, or do they depend upon the individual's community or community's singular or collective world views? In his article, Early Dialogue in the Community of Creation, Randy Woodley, an indigenous theologian, cites three sources or books upon which his spirituality is founded, and they're as follows. He describes the Book of Tribal Traditions, the Kituwa Old Testament as he describes it. Secondly, the Book of Scriptures, the Bible. And thirdly, the Book of Creation, nature itself. In a similar vein, Blair Stonechild writes in The Knowledge Seeker the following. Sacred teaching is not information in the sense of what is obtained from book study. It is not just about scripture, but about gaining self-knowledge to be a better person. It is a personal journey, not a slavish adherence to a narrow belief set. In his seminal book, God is Red, Vine Deloria Jr. argues generally that Christianity is very different in its worldview from the vast majority of traditional American indigenous communities. and generally by extension that the chasm between the two is a deep one indeed. Deloria does, however, leave a little room for dialogue, I submit, and again when he writes, the persistence of some religions on originally foreign lands would appear to testify to the fact that peoples and lands can relate to each other in a very powerful manner to develop spiritual unity. It may be this possibility that will prove the salvation of Christianity in the modern world. Writing, or certainly speaking today, from my perspective as a Unitarian Universalist, I see no impediment to an inclusive spiritual construct, as is envisaged by Woodley and Stonechild, as well as many others. The UA currently recognizes six sources of wisdom and spirituality, and I would suggest the most relevant to this discussion are the first and fourth sources. The first being the direct experience of that transcending mystery and wonder affirmed in all cultures, which moves us to a renewal of the spirit and an openness to the forces which create and uphold life. The fourth being Jewish and Christian teachings, which call us to respond to God's love by loving our neighbors as ourselves. In reviewing the Song of Faith published by the United Church of Canada in 2006, support can be found, I would suggest, for an inclusive model of Christianity, which may open doors to diverse spirituality and is relatively open to diverse theological perspectives. Most significantly, I point out the following passages that are contained. The statement of faith makes an explicit claim that the Spirit is active in all peoples, not merely those who call themselves Christian, and that the Church is challenged to recognize and celebrate the Holy in all expressions, both familiar and foreign. Again, on defining truth, while believing that faith is grounded in truth, the Church strives to acknowledge that its truth need not deny the truths of others. The statement of faith begins by acknowledging God as mystery, which throws into question any human claims to absolute truth, recognizing that the Spirit challenges us to celebrate the holy, not only in what is familiar, but what seems foreign. The Church does well to respect other ways to speak faithfully of the one upon whom our hearts rely. Again, a direct quote from that document. In my view, this inclusive language ought to allow room for the inclusion of truths in a wider range of spiritually significant truths or pages of their respective holy books of congregants, assuming that the same did not prevent that person from remaining open to and responsive in some fashion to the love of God, who, as would be central to Christian doctrine. Harvard theologian Diana Eck, in her essay Religious Pluralism on the Ground and in the Pulpit, argues generally that Christians ought to generally accept that they have no monopoly upon the truth and relationship with God. She says, most people understand at some level that the one we call God is not captive to our religion. We sing hymns to the love of God, is beyond the measure of our minds. We pray our prayers that God is one in whom we live and move and have our being. And yet sometimes Christians are in danger of thinking we're the only ones that have ever thought of God. And she says later, it is time to remove the binders that have constricted our vision and to stop imagining that we, as Christians, are alone in the universe of faith and in the world of theological reflection. It is time to stop imagining that God observes the boundaries that we set and think afresh about what Christian faith and commitment really mean in a world of many faiths. And again, in her book, A New Religious America, Professor Eck refers to her studies in India when she says, "Through the years, I have found my own faith not threatened but broadened and deepened by the study of Hindu, Buddhist, Muslim, and Sikh traditions of faith. And I have found only as a Christian pluralist could I can be faithful to the mystery and the presence of the one I call God. Being a Christian pluralist means daring to encounter people of different faith traditions and defining my faith not by its boundaries, but by its roots." Adopting the analysis of Dr. Eck and applying it to North America in the 21st century, or I would suggest any time or place, acknowledges a diversity of spiritual and religious thought and practices and allows them to peacefully coexist. I would, as I think would Dr. Eck, advance this argument further to suggest that the various coexisting spiritual and religious traditions might further engage in deep and meaningful dialogue about what both unites and divides us. Such dialogue will move us as a society, I suggest, to a sense of greater understanding of each other as faith communities and civil communities, and take society beyond parochial boundaries which we have erected against one another since biblical times and before. It would seem not only possible but desirable that boundaries between not only formal religious structures and beliefs be subject to dialogue, but there be an openness to acceptance of a broader sense of what may for individuals or communities fall within the spiritual realm. For those of various traditions, this may involve connections to particular spiritual, experiential events, and particular, for many indigenous persons, connections with particular places. In my view, a search for truth and meaning, whether that be in the form of a God or creator or some other form, ought not to be hampered by boundaries erected by institutions of organized religion, if the effect is such, and I think it is, will be to stifle and restrict such search. In conclusion, I've written this essay from two perspectives. Firstly, I write as a Unitarian Universalist. This perspective has both distinct advantages and disadvantages. To build one's theology constrained only by a set of rather broad principles has few constraints, but poses unlimited challenges. None of these challenges, however, is a resistance to religious pluralism. A significant constraint, however, is the fact that Unitarian Universalists constitute a very small part of the religious landscape. Secondly, I write, though not from a personal point of view, from a Christian perspective. Clearly, Christianity, being the largest religious grouping in Western society, is a much more influential or potentially more influential force. Among the challenges from a Christian theological perspective are the potential creedal constraints of the various denominations. In this very short essay, I have looked only very briefly at one denomination's statement of faith, and admittedly a liberal denomination. The point that I attempt to make in doing this is that the Christian faith can be open to diversity of theological thought, including that rooted outside of its own tradition. The concept as proposed by Rabbi Meir, which would encourage each person to build their own holy book, and in fact build their own theology, I submit effectively supports and affirms the search by each person for truth and meaning, and ultimately their place within the mystery of creation. It further affirms that each person is responsible for their own relationship with the God of their understanding, and the formal structures or churches ought to be encouraging and supporting these relationships rather than attempting to dictate or dissuade them. In particular context of indigenous spirituality, it would seem to me that such an approach would allow a person or community to embrace aspects of a faith not part of their historical tradition, without abandoning traditions or, for example, interfering with an analysis concerning the role of the main European churches in the colonialism in North America. Whether a person's personal holy book includes scripture of one or many traditions, sermons, and important oratory, Dr. Martin Luther King comes to mind, significant scenes, mountain, prairie, sea, seaside, fabulous architecture, significant persons, significant places, moving music, significant moments. It matters not, in my view. What matters is that the religious framework must be wide enough to allow and affirm the significance of such experiences and the diversity of same within any tradition or subset congregation of any such framework. I want to close. I sit down and be quiet. With just a very brief a piece from an article entitled "The 15 Commandments," written by Professor Dubay, and I just want to quote to you Commandment number 9. And Commandment number 9 says, "You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor, directly or indirectly, as individuals or through systems and structures. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor by writing their histories, stories, cultures, and religion to suit your needs, to subjugate them, or to legitimize their oppression."